Noise. Have you ever noticed how awkward it is when there's no noise? Maybe some of us struggle when there's no noise because we're accustomed to being surrounded by noise all the time. I saw a study recently that suggested that the sound that bothered the most people surveyed was the lack of sound, silence. Why is that? Maybe it's because we're surrounded by noise all the time. And we learn to adjust to that reality. Maybe where we find ourselves busy with work schedule or family opportunities. Maybe we have the TV on and the 24-hour news cycle constantly reminds us of the world at work, even though the same stories might be repeated every 15 or 20 minutes. Maybe it's just pressure. Maybe we have deadlines or we're just hungry. Maybe we have opportunities all around us and we're overwhelmed by those responsibilities, and I find that it's in those moments when our Christian character is most often tested the most. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a passage where a young preacher and a young church was struggling to handle noise. Now, when you look at the map, the island of Crete doesn't really look all that significant. It's out there in the middle to the Mediterranean Sea. But as you start reading this three-chapter letter near the end of Paul's life, written to a young preacher who had helped him in a number of ways, Titus is perhaps most famous for helping Paul collect money for the struggling saints in Jerusalem. He was closely associated with Paul on a number of his journeys, and in his epistles he shows up quite frequently. But when we first encounter Titus in the letter called Titus, we find out he's surrounded by a lot of noise on that little island. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we find out that Paul had left Titus on this island to strengthen the church and to, among other things, appoint elders there. That's what he says in Titus 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That makes me think that across the island, this young preacher had the opportunity to help these congregations grow, to help them establish leaderships that would honor God. And it's not very much further in the letter that we start to pick up on other noise, other problems that were very commonplace, apparently, on this small island. Look down later in chapter 1, especially at verses 10 and 11. And there we find that apparently there are some troublemakers on the island of Crete. He calls them in verse 10 of Titus 1, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, likely referring to Jewish teachers. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then just a couple of verses later, in verse 14, there's more trouble. Apparently, there are people who need to be reproved because they're teaching Jewish myths and commandments of men, and they're turning away from the truth. They're causing trouble in the church because of this trouble, because of this noise, because of these frequent occasions that distracted God's people from what mattered the most. They were leaving their first love. Apparently, this young preacher on the island of Crete, these people knew the gospel, but he needed to remind them of what it looked like to live out the gospel. And here you have a young preacher on a little island where a young church was trying to stay afloat. And near the end of that letter, after Paul in chapter 2 talks about how older and younger Christians work together, after he reminds them in verses 11 through 15 of the nature of God's grace, in chapter 3 he comes back and he really gets to the heart of what this letter is all about. And that's what we're going to give attention to, especially tonight. In Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, Paul's going to remind this young preacher, in the midst of all that noise on the island of Crete, of two realities. Here's what God has accomplished. And because of what God has accomplished, here's what you should live out in faith as a man of God in the midst of all this trouble. I find it interesting that as he does so, he reminds Titus to not be arrogant. You know, sometimes in the midst of battle, we want to take up that sword and be the hero. We want to be the champion, the victor. We want people to know how smart we are, how great we are, how great we are at solving problems. And it's interesting that Paul encourages Titus to lean on the Lord's strength. And so tonight, I don't know what kind of noise we might be having in our own lives, what kind of trouble, what kind of difficulties, or even good opportunities, things that can sometimes try to take our attention off of the Lord and the things that matter the most. What I want to show you, though, is this divine counsel by God's inspiration that Paul gave Titus in the midst of a very noisy ministry. And if your life is noisy, perhaps tonight this lesson can encourage you. Notice as Paul brings this letter to a conclusion, in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, first, he focuses on the reality of what God has done. One of the things I love about the New Testament is oftentimes commandments are tied to the nature of God. We are reminded before we're encouraged to live out these principles that God not only said these things, he shows these things by the nature of his character, how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. Notice in verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3 what we read there. Paul writes by inspiration, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We find out in these verses two things that God has done for us, two things that have been accomplished, two things we know before we begin thinking about how we respond in the midst of stress and pressure in this world. Let's look at the nature, let's look at the character, the perfect revealed will of our God. And the first thing we learn is indicated here in verse 4, that God, the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for humanity has been made evident. God has not hidden from us his will. And what's fascinating about this is Paul's addressing a young preacher in the midst of a difficult ministry situation where he easily could have been negative and focused on the shortcomings or failures of humanity. But instead, we're studying a book tonight that's full of good news. And how dare we sometimes leave forgetting that fact, forgetting that we've been given a gospel that's filled with hope and expectation, that despite the troubles that surround us, we have good news to read. We have good news to share. We have good news that helps us get out of bed in the morning and go to bed at night, despite the troubles, despite the noise that surrounds us. And this really isn't anything new. If you look at the other passages on the screen, you'll notice that in other epistles, Paul said similar things. Elsewhere, like in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul urges us in that passage not to think lightly of the richness of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The reason we're even able to assemble tonight and to give thanks for the great nature of our God is because of his generosity, his kindness, his grace, his taking the initiative to reveal himself in this fashion. But notice that God is not through being kind. It's not just about wishing us well. It's easy to say nice things and think nice thoughts, but God's acted out on that kindness. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, he famously, in that prison epistle, Paul famously describes for us the way that God's kindness has been expressed most clearly by means of his grace in Christ Jesus. I remember when I was teaching high school Bible at Columbia Academy in Middle Tennessee, fresh out of Freed Hardeman, one day a young sophomore, a student, asked, "How could God allow anyone to go to hell? If he loves the world, can't he do more?" And it was an innocent question, but Paul gives a very profound answer when he says, God has shown us, he has demonstrated for us, he has revealed so clearly to us the manifestation of his love, that he loves us in incredible ways, and that he will go to an incredible length, an incredible measure to demonstrate that. When did the love of God be most, when was it made most evident? When did the love of God appear most clearly in the history of humanity? I love the fact that earlier in this epistle, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when God, through Paul, starts talking about God's grace, he doesn't speak of grace in some academic term. He doesn't speak of grace as being something out there that can't be understood or grasped. He ties grace to the character of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says back in Titus 2, starting in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You want to see God's grace? Look no farther than Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of God's grace. He is what exemplifies God's kindness and goodwill. He is the good news that we know and that we share. God's revealed his kindness and love for us. In the midst of all the noise, do we remember that? Is it easy to sometimes forget when we are surrounded by bad news and negativity and hurt and loss and despair and hopelessness that God revealed his kindness and love for us, namely through Jesus Christ? But notice that he doesn't stop there as he continues what we just read a few moments ago in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not only that in verse 4 we read that he revealed his kindness and love for us, but in verse 5 we read he saved us. And notice the means by which we have arrived in salvation if we're in Christ Jesus. He makes it explicit in this passage. We read it a few moments ago. In verse 5, we're not saved because of how great we are or how smart we are or how we handle difficult situations. God doesn't say, hey, I saw you perform in the midst of all of that stress, and because you handled that with such kindness and skill and agility and all these other attributes that honored me, I've chosen to save you. That's not what this passage says. This passage reveals that it was because of his mercy. Verse 5, by the mercy of God, we've been offered this. And notice how this involves the whole of the Godhead. God the Father willed it to be so. The references here are actually reversed. It's in verse 6 that we read about the role Jesus Christ plays. He says, describing righteousness and the renewal and the regeneration language that's used here, that God has invested himself fully in our being saved. It's not just a thought. It's not just a well wish. It's not just something you read on the inside of a Hallmark card. This is something that God acted on. He sent Jesus for this reason. And because of the work that has been accomplished in Christ Jesus, the language here is these blessings have been poured out upon us. It's the same language we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where we read that, quote, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And notice how the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in this passage. Again, I've got the references backwards here. But in verse 5, as Paul is describing our being saved, he says at the end of this verse, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes these words have been misunderstood in certain theological conversations, but the structure of this passage, along with what we understand regeneration and renewal to refer to, leads us to believe these are synonyms. What's being described is how God, by means of the blood that he shed, his son shed on the cross for us, has made the choice to allow us to be washed free. There's nothing magical here. There's nothing mysterious here. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of the blood that was poured out so that you and I would have hope. Washing is with reference to salvation. And notice the language here, how it describes our sin being removed from us, our sin being taken away from us. It's because of this, verse 7, we're reminded that we've been justified by his grace. We've been made heirs to the hope of eternal life. Why? Because God is the problem solver. God is the one who, in the midst of all the noise of the sin of Eden, didn't just destroy us. He gave us the hope in Genesis 3 already that her seed would bruise Satan's heel. He gives us the hope in Genesis 6 through 8 in the family of Noah that despite the wickedness of the whole earth, he's preserving a remnant. He gives us hope in Genesis 12 in the seed of Abram and Sarai that we would have hope, and on again. You see this pattern throughout Scripture of our failure demonstrating God's grace. God's loving kindness, God's offering us an opportunity to respond to him by grace through faith, even though we don't deserve an opportunity like that. And our sin, as a result of that, is as far from us as the east is from the west. They are at the bottom of the ocean floor. You can't touch those sins again. God's forgiven them. Why won't we forgive ourselves? So many of us live lives looking in the past, being burdened by guilt because of things that God's forgiven. And maybe there are people in our lives who continually bring them up. But if God's willing to forgive that sin, why are we allowing it to enslave us? Why are we allowing past transgressions that have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus to weigh us down when they've been destroyed, when they've been forgotten, when they've been forgiven? And so God, in the midst of all the noise, acts in our favor. He shows kindness. He saves us by the will of the Father, through the blood of the Son, by means of the Spirit. And because of that eternal community, because of the God we serve, we now as relational beings are better equipped to interact with others, because God didn't just say it, He's demonstrated it. And here we are in the noise crying out to God saying, "It's so loud, Father. How can we even function? How can we survive? There's so many things that are broken and wrong." Well, isn't it wonderful how God's Word always gives a solution? It doesn't just describe what God has accomplished, although that's sufficient. Notice how Paul continues here, starting in verse 8. This is where we get to the second part of the lesson, how the reality of what God has done leads to the reality of what we should do in response to God's loving kindness, in response to God's mighty acts. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, going through verse 11, let's read together. God's Word says in Titus 3, verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Okay, young Titus, I know you've got drama all around you. I know there's trouble and turmoil and controversy, and you're just trying to help the church. Don't you think Paul understood what that was like, by the way? And what might be his most personal letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he starts describing all the suffering, the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, the beatings, all those things that he had to experience. I think the worst one comes at the very end when he describes there in verses 23 through 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, that daily concern for the churches that was always pressing on him. Paul understood what it was like to labor in a world that was less than perfect. He understood what it was like to try to serve Jesus with the noise on every corner. And so it's with the love of God in mind, it's with God's gracious activity in mind, that Paul offers Titus three very practical suggestions that still work. Notice how he begins, going back to verses 7 and 8. He says the first thing you've got to do in all the noise, as you're distracted by the world and you're thinking about throwing in the towel on faith, you've got to actually open your mouth and you've got to tell others what God has done. It's like that man with all the evil spirits back in Mark 5. Preached on this a few months ago in Mark 5, verse 19, how Jesus would not allow the man formerly known as Legion to get in the boat with him and go with him. Instead, he said, "I want you to go back to Decapolis and tell your people what the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Why? Well, because you've got a story to tell. Your world was in chaos. Your life was a mess, and Jesus brought order. They're going to listen to you. I want you to speak with confidence. Now, it's interesting in this verse, the reference to these things or this statement, I think, refers back to the content we just read in verses 4 through 7, which, by the way, is one sentence in Greek. Maybe it's all of this sentiment going back to verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. But Paul says, I want you to speak these words with confidence. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't pretend like you have all the answers. You don't. You're not perfect. God is perfect. Show them His will. Show them His word. You don't have to put on a good show for the world to think that somehow you've got it all figured out. We know better than that. But speak to them with confidence. Speak with them about what God has accomplished in your life. Show them the fruit of the Spirit as you serve, so that they're not just going to hear it, they're going to respond to it. Remember, Titus is speaking to Christians. And so the natural result of what Titus would do as he told others in the church about God's love, about God's action, in the midst of all the craziness and the drama and the noise, would be for these Christians to get to work and to no longer be sitting on the sidelines paralyzed because somehow they're afraid that God's forgotten about them. We know better than that. And we know that Paul is, through Titus, addressing Christians here because of the language that's being used. Notice in verse 8 that phrase, "those who have believed God," those who have responded to Him. In other words, those who are Christians, because of this, will put your words into action. And even though they're being surrounded by the enemy, even though they're being surrounded by trouble, even though the world seems to be crashing in all around them, and they think that somehow they might fail, they're going to know better because they're going to be reminded. They're going to be reminded that the church is not about our strengths. The church is not about our ability to be perfect. The church is not about our ability to figure it all out and get it all together and have it just right.
The church is about acting on the character of God, being expressed through His people who live out that in faith. Instead of trying to depend on yourself, verse 9 reminds us that doing that leads to things like you see in these false teachers, things that are unprofitable. That's the language of verse 9. Things that are worthless. Don't be about doing unprofitable, worthless things. Trust in God's power. And because of that, the work will be profitable. The work will have value and worth. Why? Because it's tied to God's nature. It's tied to what God has accomplished in Jesus. And as we tell others about what matters, notice how he sort of shows us the opposite of that in verse 9. As he continues here, he describes, I don't know why I put verse 5, it's actually verse 9. I know why, lectureship. We'll move on. Verse 9, he says, avoid silly conflict. As you're telling others about the things that do matter, don't get wrangled up in things that don't matter. Now, it would be really easy to abuse the context of what's being said in verse 9. I don't want to do that. But notice the first word in verse 9, that conjunction, but. It shows a contrast between the useful things in verse 8 and the foolish things in verse 9. And notice that Paul uses an imperative verb in verse 9, a verb in the imperative mood, when he says, avoid. But in contrast to talking about good things, avoid. That's a command, the bad things. And you might note here that the command is actually given to Titus. It's second person singular in nature. So even though it's a command given specifically to Titus, this young preacher on the island of Crete, in principle, what we read that follows this shows that this is applicable to everyone. We don't necessarily know the exact content of what was being said as we read through verse 9 and we see foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes being mentioned here, but clearly these were things that were not profitable, things that were causing trouble. You know, I heard of a congregation that someone had made this beautiful cloth tapestry to go over the top of the Lord's Supper table, and every Sunday it was there. Until suddenly one Sunday air conditioning had been installed and the windows were shut. And after about 3 weeks, that cloth disappeared. And people were upset because the cloth over the Lord's Supper table had been a part of the heritage of that congregation for years on end. And Sister So-and-so's grandmother made that cloth. But now that the flies weren't coming in through the open windows anymore, the cloth wasn't needed and the cloth was removed and the church split over whether or not the cloth should be over the Lord's Supper table. That's an extreme example of what I'm talking about, but that would be an example of a silly dispute. How the love of God and the grace of God built the church, but the arrogance and silliness of people have divided her. I understand that there's a time to reprove and rebuke and exhort. Those are commands as well. But we've got to be careful not to be among those who wrangle over questions that simply don't matter and end up harming our brothers or sisters in Christ over matters of opinion. This shows up frequently, especially in these letters of Paul. He says something similar to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. As he's writing Timothy, he says about a false teacher that this individual was conceited and understood nothing. He had a, quote, morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. In 2 Timothy 2:23, he says something similar to Timothy. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And what about these genealogies? It seems that people were caught up in who they were related to and how they could claim some kind of special honor because of who their ancestors were. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, this problem comes up again. And there Paul says that these genealogical questions give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. There are a lot of things in the background of these letters that open up possibilities for exactly what it was Paul was talking about here. But clearly these were things that were not matters of faith that were causing division and conflict. They were not associated with what it means to be a Christian or what it means to live out the Christian life. So the question that Paul was urging Titus and others to ask in that church on the island of Crete was simply something like this. Is this essential to the Christian faith? Is this something that's tied to the apostles' doctrine? Is this something that's clearly tied to how I get into Christ or how I stay into Christ? Is this tied to what we do in the assembly? Is this tied to what Jesus taught as he was here or what the Spirit has revealed through those apostles? If not, it's not worth dying on that hill. It's not worth dividing the body of Christ over. Conflict is necessary at times as we stand for the truth. But if we're not careful, we end up not talking about the thing that matters the most, what God has done among men because of his work in Jesus Christ, and talking about cloths over the Lord's Supper table. And as Paul continues to encourage Titus in the midst of all that noise, notice he doesn't just say, hey, avoid silly conflict and tell people about what God has done. He gets personal. And he says, look, there's just going to be some people who are not going to want to play by these rules. Remember the admonition in Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people everywhere. You know what that verse reminds me of? There are going to be some people, I pray that we can love them anyway, who are not going to want to be peacemakers. There are going to be people who want to cause division, who want to sow discord. I love how the translators of the King James here in verses 10 and 11 take it a step further than just one who causes division and goes ahead and labels them heretics. Well, they were heretical in that they were dividing the body of Christ. Paul wants them to be saved. Paul loves those people. He's not talking about those people with hatred. He's not talking about those people hoping that they'll spend eternity separated from God. But he is one who will defend the unity of the church when it is tied to the purity of doctrine. That's why Titus is instructed here to be careful about who he associates with. Hey, warn these people first. Don't just quit on them. Warn them a first time and a second time. Make sure that you give them every opportunity to repent, reminding us of what Jesus taught in Matthew 18:15-18. Reminding us of what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5 and in other settings where church discipline comes to mind. Paul is not hating these people. It's the same Paul who in Galatians 6:1-4 reminds us that the reason we bear one another's burdens, the reason we try to restore those who are struggling in the faith, is because we love them, because we want them to spend eternity with God in glory. But verse 11 comes back to the reason why this is necessary. It's not that we're in the business of condemning people. It's just that sometimes people's actions condemn themselves. This is self-condemning behavior. That's the language of verse 11. Look at the last word there, self-condemned. It's hyphenated, but it's a word. Self-condemned. Why were these people self-condemned? Because they put themselves above the church. They in selfishness put their own needs above the needs of their brothers and sisters. They put their own desires above the will of God. They refused to hear the truth and do the right thing. Why? Selfishness. Nothing more, nothing less. And we read these words from 2,000 years ago, written to a young preacher in a place most of us have never been, and we wonder, why is this relevant? Is there anything I can gain from this? Oh, God's word is as relevant now as the day it was penned. God's word is as relevant for Christians struggling with the noise now as it was for Titus struggling with noise on the island of Crete then. Let's remember a few things. First, it's easy in the midst of all the noise to forget about the things that matter the most. But when we remember God's goodness, even with the noise surrounding us, besetting us, causing us at times to get irritated and tired and wonder what's next, Lord, when we start by remembering God's goodness, it's easier to keep first things first. I think there's a reason why the Bible's not just a list of commandments. It's given more than a context for those commandments because it tells us very clearly who God is and what it is God desires for us. He's not sitting back somewhere aloof from creation, desiring that we be something he's never been. No, instead, as those made in his image, we've been given the opportunity in an incarnational ministry, in a world that's broken, in a world that can only be fixed by Jesus, to live in that context. And to love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us, and to do good to all people everywhere, especially those of the household of faith, even when it's not popular, even when it's not easy, even when we get criticism from our brothers and sisters, let's keep first things first. What are first things? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's why God did it. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 describes so beautifully how we're saved, by grace, through faith, 100% God's initiative, 100% my response to God's initiative. And if I live life trying to depend on my own strength and my own ability and my own skills, I'm going to fail miserably. But if I live saying, Lord, make me an instrument. Make me one who can minister despite my imperfections and failures, despite my struggles, despite all the things that could derail this effort, Lord, use me Help me to glorify you with my words, with my life, despite the noise that surrounds me. Help me to glorify you. Help me, secondly, to engage in discussions that are profitable. Help me to engage in discussions that are useful for others. Help me to be in the business of edifying. It doesn't mean that I sugarcoat anything. The truth doesn't need sugarcoating. I want to speak where God has spoken. I want to speak the word of God perfectly with clarity because it is a perfect word that represents our perfect God. But some discussions are more useful than others. Somebody has a question. I want to go to the Bible to answer that question. I want to start with Jesus. I don't want to do some kind of bait and switch and make them think that the Christian life is going to be easy and enjoyable all the time, because it's not. I don't want to lead them to think that it's all smiles and blue skies and rainbows and singing and be happy, because it's not. But what we do is the words of Romans 12:15. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We honor God despite the circumstances we find ourselves in. And that's what Paul reminds this young preacher of. You can't go in there like a bull in a china shop and yell at these folks and act like they're the only sinners on earth. You're a sinner too, Titus. Instead of that, here's what you do. Point to God. Remind them of how great God is. Remind them of what he's accomplished already before we even ask for it. Remind them that salvation is not because we've earned anything. It's a response to what God's earned. It's a response to his grace and faith. Remind them that some conversations can be profitable and some can be hurtful. And as we do so, notice this last application directly from what Paul instructs Timothy with regard to. We love and serve people. And we make sure with every effort that divisiveness doesn't hinder the work of the church. Titus, don't quit on them. Don't give up on these people. Yeah, there's trouble and there's drama and there's factitious people and there are stories being propagated that are not true. There are controversies being stirred up that are not worth being stirred up. I know it's tempting to just bail on this. I know, young preachers, it's easy sometimes to want to give up on ministry because you've seen behind the curtain and you're tired of it. Well, let me just tell you something. God's behind the curtain and in front of the curtain. God's all around your work. God uses great elderships and great co-workers and great Christians and a great brotherhood to build you up despite those struggles, despite those insecurities, despite those doubts, despite the noise. Titus, keep on serving people. Keep on loving them as God first loved you. Don't have your hands tied by someone who just wants their way, who just wants to cause trouble. That's Satan. Satan can use good people. Satan can sometimes use good ideas. Don't let those things hinder the ministry. Don't let those things become so big that they hinder our focus on the goodness of God and on the glory of his church. Focus on the things that matter the most. And as you reply, young preacher, as you reply, Christian, with all that pressure and all that noise and all the opportunities that you just want to lash out and cleanse the temple, remember that in your confidence of God's message and the certainty of salvation, there's no place for arrogance. We serve a God who has sent his Son to live on this earth, to be burned by the Son he made and hung on a cross he had created, and to die a death we deserved, because God, through all the noise, continued to love us. It's hard, isn't it? You're tired or you're hungry. You've got deadlines and opportunities all around you. You watch the news before bed and you wake up wondering what's the world going to be like tomorrow. And sometimes it's easy to lash out or want to quit. Sometimes it's easy to speak in ways that aren't really reflective of what it means to live a Christian life, that aren't honoring to God, because in our pride sometimes we want to be proud. But God can take confidence and assurance and use that to bless others, as long as we're willing to speak the words that need to be spoken, to encourage those Christians around us to get to work, to not get caught up in worthless disputes, and to avoid factious people who want to cause division, who want to sow discord, who want to be known by the world. God has bigger plans for us than that. The world might not know my name in 100 years if the Lord allows the world to stand that long, and that's fine by me as long as my kids come to know Jesus Christ. As long as my family knows that I was a dad who tried to help them come to know Jesus, that's enough. As long as the students I've been blessed to teach come to know that this guy loved Jesus, that's enough. Is that enough for you? Or is the world pressuring us to think about more than that? Is the noise so great and so loud that we've forgotten that God's done this for us? And he's given us such a wonderful opportunity, regardless of our age, to serve in his kingdom in ways that bring glory and honor to him. This week, maybe starting tonight, maybe right now, you're trying to think about what's right, but there are distractions. There's noise. There's something coming up later tonight. There's another obligation you have tomorrow. Wouldn't it be wonderful to start this week with the assurance that despite all that pressure, God loves you, and he can use you in service to him to help others seek to know what it means to truly live the Christian life in a world that desperately needs to see that reflected in the way we live out our faith. The vast majority of us have responded to God's grace through faith. We've come to know him by repenting, turning from sin, confessing with our lips and lives that Jesus Christ is Lord, being washed in the waters of baptism, not to earn anything, but in that moment, recognizing that God, by his grace through our faith, as is to the church, forgives us of sin. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can be equipped to live the Christian life and bear the fruit of the Spirit, despite the noise around us. Maybe tonight we just need to be encouraged. We just need somebody to hold us and let us know that everything's okay because God is truly pleased with those who strive in his kingdom to do his work, regardless of what the world says. If you need forgiveness, if you need encouragement, prayers, edification, the great physician has offered us the opportunity to be restored because of his blood and his power as we stand and sing together.